I need to begin this morning with an acknowledgement. Many years ago, in a book of preaching tips and ideas, I came across this one preacher who said that every little while, he would do a series of three or four messages that he entitled Sermons I Wish I'd Written. It was a way of taking sermons from other people, you know, some of the old preachers of days gone by, and using them without being accused of plagiarism. He preached other people's messages. Well, this morning's message may not quite fit that description, but it is heavily influenced by and in places quoted from a sermon that was preached by Ray Stedman more than 40 years ago. But the Word of God is always fresh and new, and I trust that it will impact us in a fresh way this morning. And we are going to be covering a lot more than that passage that was just read. We're actually in the sixth chapter of Mark this morning. We're nearing the end of, now this may sound a little confusing, we're nearing the end of the first half, the first major section of Mark's gospel. Back at the beginning of this study, I commented or talked about the division of the book of Mark and how chapter 8, verses 27 to 33 is a kind of a turning point in this account of Jesus' life. It is the point where Jesus confronts his disciples with his impending death, and he sets his face toward Jerusalem, knowing that journey to Jerusalem is really a journey to the cross. And each of the Gospels has that kind of turning point in it, and that is where it comes up in Mark. It's right near the middle of, there's 16 chapters, and that's in chapter 8. And so we're coming toward the end of that first major section. And the events of our passage today in chapter 6 take place very near the end of the second year of Jesus' ministry on earth. And this was the year of popularity. Now, Jesus was never popular with the Pharisees and others in the religious establishment. But he was very popular with the people. They were enamored with his miracles. They were taken somewhat with his teaching. And people came. People came from everywhere to hear him, to see the miracles, to see what he would do for those who were ill. And they came with their diseases and illnesses and physical deformities and handicaps of all kinds to be healed and to be made well again. For the most part, the people loved him. But they also weren't quite sure what to make of him. People were puzzled and confused. They were sometimes overwhelmed and amazed by what he did and what he said. And even the disciples, those who followed him closely, the 12 and then others who gathered around him that followed him, even they were often asking the question, either stated in the scriptures or implied, the question, who is this? Who is this man? And that's the title of the message this morning. Who is this man? When you look back at what we've covered already, just want to refer to a few spots here. Chapter 1 and verse 22, as Jesus went into the synagogue in Capernaum, and he was teaching there, and it says, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. He was different. They couldn't figure him out. Down in verse 27, they were all amazed. They questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. He has something new to say, and he speaks with such authority, and even the demons listen and obey. Chapter 2, verse 7. When Jesus spoke to the paralyzed man and he said, your sins are forgiven, We read that some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They were confused. Who is this? Like, how can he do that? How can he say that? And then in verse 12 of chapter 2, and he rose. That's when the man, the paralyzed man, rose and picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Chapter 3 and verse 21, his own family, his family and friends, when they heard it, when they heard about what was going on with the people crowding around him, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. They said, he's crazy. Who is this anyway? What's the matter with him? And then in chapter 4 and verse 41, you have the words of the disciples. After Jesus calmed the storm, spoke to the wind and the waves, and they obeyed, and everything calmed down, we read that they were filled, that's the disciples that were in the boat with him, were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? And then one more in chapter 5 and verse 42. After Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was about 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. They couldn't quite figure him out. How could he do all of these things? Well, today we're going to look very quickly at several incidents from the 6th chapter of Mark. It's evident that the Lord seems to feel that it is now necessary for the disciples to begin to get an answer to that question that's been troubling them. Who then is this? Who is this man? And throughout this section, this passage of Mark chapter 6, he engages in a kind of a campaign to teach them who he is, to show them. And when the disciples come to the end of the section, once they come to that turning point in chapter 8, they seem to have arrived at an answer to the question of who he really is. Now, because of the amount of material that we're covering this morning, we're going to be pretty brief, and we're going to be focusing more on a couple of the incidents in this chapter than some of the others. But I'm including the whole chapter because it all kind of works together to deal with the question, who is this man? Well, I say the whole chapter, we're kind of ending at verse 52. There are a few verses after that. First of all, we have in the first 6 verses, Jesus rejected at Nazareth. Samuel Longhorn Clemens, who we know as Mark Twain, is credited with saying that an expert is just someone from out of town. Will Rogers described an expert as a man 50 miles from home with a briefcase. That's kind of what Jesus ran into when he went to his hometown. This is the second time that Jesus has come back to Nazareth. And he went to the synagogue, and he began to teach there. And it seems that people weren't that impressed. Like those definitions say, the idea is that a person's expertise and accomplishments are often not recognized by those who know him well. And so if you want to attract a crowd or make an impact, you need to bring in somebody from outside, an expert. And that's what Jesus ran into. As he comes back, both times that he came to Nazareth, he was rejected by his people there. We see in these verses, Jesus teaching in the synagogue, we see the people questioning. They're questioning. It says they were saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. They were offended. They said, we know him. He grew up here. He's just a carpenter. How can he do these things? How can he say these things? Who is he anyway? Well, Jesus' response was that a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. That's the idea. You got to go away to be recognized. And there's an interesting statement in verse 5, and he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Doesn't say that he chose not to. It says he could not. Their unbelief. Because of their unbelief, he was not able to do what he did in other places. We're going to keep going. In the next section, Jesus sends out the 12 apostles. Verses 7 through 13. Here Jesus begins the process of teaching the disciples who he really is. By sending them out under his authority, giving them his authority and his power so that they can experience for themselves the power of God that he possessed. Now Matthew gives us a much more detailed account of this commissioning, but in this brief survey, Mark gives us a few important facts that are related to Christian ministry. First of all, Mark emphasizes the power that these disciples exercised. Jesus sent them out. He gave them authority over all unclean spirits. Now, it's not clear how this was done, but it's evident that he was able to impart to them the power that he possessed. And they were able to exercise that power apart from him when he was not with them. He supplied the power and the authority that they needed for this ministry. Much later, in the upper room, as Jesus was about to leave them, he says to them, another comforter, another strengthener, one who will strengthen and empower you is coming. And that, of course, was the Holy Spirit who is with us and in us today. Secondly, Mark brings out the fact that this power was expressed in unity. They did not go out all by themselves. They went out in pairs, two by two. Matthew actually gives us a list. It's kind of interesting. Matthew gives us a list of who went with who. It says that Andrew went with Peter, his brother. James went with John, who was also his brother, and so on down the list. And if you notice at the end, Simon the Canaanite or Simon the Zealot, his partner, he got to go with Judas Iscariot. I don't know how that worked out, but Matthew gives us that whole list. But the point is that they went out in pairs, two by two, in the unity of fellowship together, and this power was expressed to them as they worked together on this commission. The third fact to note is that they were given authority over all forms of evil. They didn't need to fear anything. No matter what they were confronted with, they had the power and the authority to face that. And it would suggest to me that when we go out to serve God, we do not have to be afraid of what God may bring our way. Sometimes, I mean, I admit it, sometimes I get so fearful about what's coming. But there is no entrenchment of evil that is too difficult for Christians to take on. That's what these disciples discovered as they went out. Now, there's a lot of other things that could be said about the ministry that they carried on. We don't have time to go into that, but let me mention a couple of things that happened because of this ministry. In verses 14 and 15, we read that King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah, and others said he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. First of all, Jesus' name was magnified. Jesus' name had become known. These men did not magnify themselves. As they went out and ministered, it doesn't appear that people ever asked, who are these people anyway, that they do all these mighty things? The question was always, who is this Jesus that they in whose name they are doing these things and healing the sick and casting out demons? The name of Jesus was spread abroad through the region. People were talking about Jesus and what he could do. And the second result was that Herod was frightened out of his wits. When he heard about what was happening, he was frightened. He was scared to death. Verse 16 says, "But when Herod heard of it, he said, 'John, whom I beheaded, has been raised.'" Now, it's interesting. Herod became very frightened about all of this, and he had put John the Baptist to death, thinking he was putting out a fire, and suddenly he finds it springing up everywhere else. And that scared him. It's amazing to me that Herod actually thought that John the Baptist had come back from the dead. The scriptures tell us that John the Baptist never did any miracles in the first place, so I don't know why he would be attributing this to John the Baptist. But when Herod heard about it, he said, "This is John, come back from the dead." And here, if I can quote directly from Ray Stedman, he says, "It was his guilty conscience at work. Shakespeare said, 'Conscience doth make cowards of us all.' Herod is a very vivid example of that truth." Now, what follows is a flashback to what had happened to John the Baptist at the hands of Herod. And we're not going to go into that. I'm going to leave that for you to read for yourselves. We're going to move on to the next part. Jesus feeds the 5,000 in verses 30 down to verse 44. When the disciples came back, they got back from their little ministry tour. I shouldn't say little. It was, I don't know what all happened on that tour. But when they returned, Jesus tried to take them aside for a time of rest and rejuvenation. We read that the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves." But it was impossible to get away from the crowds, because the very next verse tells us that now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. And when they landed on the other side in their boat, crowds were already waiting for them over there. And so now they're in a kind of an isolated area, and Jesus begins to teach them. And it becomes late, and there's nowhere to get any food. They don't have anything. And the disciples come to Jesus and say, "Send them away. Tell them to go home so that they can get something to eat." But it's so far. It may have been several hours of walking to get home. And he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "Well, even if there was a..." I'm paraphrasing now. "Even if there was a place to buy something, we don't have enough money. It would take months of wages to buy enough food for all these people." But Jesus said, "How many loaves do you have?" And they checked out and they said, "We've got 5 little loaves of bread and 2 small fish." And Jesus took that. And he had the people sit down. Actually, he told the disciples to have them sit down. And I'm combining stuff from some of the other gospel accounts in this. But he told them to sit down in groups, and he blessed the bread, and he blessed the fish, and he handed it to the disciples and said, "You, take this and go and serve them." And they did. And there was more than enough. They took up baskets full, 12 baskets of pieces left over. But what's interesting is the involvement of the disciples in this. Jesus wanted them to experience for themselves. He had just sent them out on a ministry tour, and now he involved them in this miracle as they were called upon to serve. Well, they've had quite a time of learning. They had that ministry experience. They saw and they were involved in this miracle. They should have had the answer to the question, "Who is this man?" They have experienced it all for themselves, the power, the authority of Jesus over sickness and disease, over evil and demonic spirits. And Jesus has shown them through hands-on ministry that he is the almighty, all-powerful Son of God, divine Son of God, and that he is the one who can provide everything they need. But have they learned the lesson? Have we learned the lesson? Well, Jesus gives them a little test. There's one more miracle that we want to look at this morning. Jesus walks on the water. And I think the best way to understand this miracle is to see it as a kind of an examination. It's a test for the disciples. After the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus had sent them out. He'd given them power. They'd seen their ministry confirmed and authenticated by the hand of God working through them. They'd come back excited about what they had seen. They'd been taught that Jesus was the one who was coming to fulfill all of the expectations of the Messiah being given to Israel that had been promised for centuries by the prophets. But somehow, they seemed to miss it all. So he gives them a test, an examination to see how they're doing. He sends them out into a storm. Verse 45, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. After he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And as we go on, we find that they're out in a boat in the storm, but that's not the first time. But it's different this time. You see, this time Jesus isn't in the boat with them. They're by themselves out in the storm. He sends them out. It's interesting. He made his disciples get into the boat and go before him, to go ahead of him to the other side. He sent them deliberately by themselves while he went up in the hills to pray. And I believe he was praying for them. And after the storm, well, let me just say, first of all, by way of application, when we face storms in life, never forget that we have one who is praying for us. Jesus is praying. He is our intercessor. But after the storm has blown for several hours, and well, let's read it. Verse 47, and we've read it before, but I'm going to read it again. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, which is between 3 and 6 in the morning, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost. And they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Storm is blowing for hours. Disciples are in deep distress, and Jesus comes walking on the water. When they see him, they're scared out of their wits. I mean, what would you think if you see a person walking across the top of the waves? They think it's a ghost, but he reassures them saying, "It is I, it, that thing that you see that scares you to death, it's me. Don't be afraid." And he got into the boat, and Mark says that they were utterly astounded. As Ray Steadman says, they were absolutely flabbergasted. That's a word my mother used to use, flabbergasted. And he goes on to suggest that their grade on this test was an F. F for fear and F for flabbergasted. They failed. But they're forced once again to face the question, who then is this? Who is this man? And this opens the door for some of our Lord's greatest teaching to his disciples regarding why he came. As you go through the next couple of chapters, there's some amazing teaching about who he is and what he came to do. And by that we reach, by the time we reach the end of this first section of the book, in chapter 8, they've begun to find the answer to that question. So as we wrap this up this morning, I want to talk about how the Lord works in our lives. You know, I have a habit when I pray, I am continually praying that God will be at work in me, in others, in people in my family, in you, that God will be at work in us. And as the Lord works in our lives, as we ask him to do his work in us, we're faced sometimes with that same question, who is this man? Who is this one who is seeking to work in us, who is seeking to make us different, new? And I close with a quote. This is a direct quote from Ray Stedman, just as a conclusion, where he asked these questions. Who is it that sends the storms into our lives? Who tests us? Who makes provision for our needs and then tests us on it? Who gives us a promise and then sends us out to see if we believe what we teach or what we say? It is the Lord himself. This is what he is doing with us, as he did with his disciples. He is training us, teaching us, preparing us, building into our lives as he built into their lives, so that we might be men and women of faith, confident and calm and able to cope with life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you are doing in us. And Lord, sometimes we're confronted by tests, by storms that you have sent our way to see if we really got the message. Lord, help us to understand who you are, the eternal, divine Son of God, the provider, the Almighty One, the one who meets all of our needs. Lord, help us to live with that assurance and confidence and to serve with that confidence. Each day we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.